Let me ask you to turn with me in your Bibles this morning to the book of Galatians. In a moment, I will read chapter 5, verse 25, down through chapter 6, verse 10. The sermon will focus on chapter 5, verse 26. If you have found that, and if you are able, would you please stand with me for the reading of God's Word? This is God's Word. Since we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor. For each will have to bear his own load. One who is taught the word must share all good things with the one who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary in doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. This has been God's word. Please be seated. As I remind us, sermon by sermon, the main theme of the book of Galatians is that sinners come to be considered right before God on the basis and only on the basis of what Jesus has done for them. His death, his resurrection, and all his benefits are received by faith alone. Justification is by faith in Christ alone, apart from the law. And then, as we move on in this letter, Paul goes on to deal with the Christian life. And the message is the same. Sanctification, the Christian life, is by faith alone, in Jesus Christ, apart from the law. The believer has been liberated from the Sinai law. And Paul makes it absolutely clear that this liberation from the Sinai law in no way implies that we can do whatever we want. That's not the point. We've been liberated from the Sinai law to belong to another, to Jesus Christ, the one who has risen from the dead and given us his Spirit. And he has commanded his people to walk in love. And this love is not vague. He describes what this love is like. When he gives this command to his people, he says, love one another as I have loved you. So you look at Christ, and we're going to look at this more later on, but you look at what he has done, dying in the place of his unworthy people and doing so willingly, doing so humbly, trusting the Father. This is the model for his people. Indwelt by the Spirit, we have the desires of the Spirit. And the Lord works out and exhibits his fruit in us. And the main fruit, in keeping with the theme that he has laid out in chapter 5, is love. That's the main fruit. But those that walk in love also exhibit other fruits: joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. These are general descriptions of the work and the effects of the Spirit in believers' lives. And these are things that believers are to give themselves to and be devoted to in the gospel. But before Paul ends this letter, he also wants to make some very specific applications. He wants to describe some very specific outworkings and examples, samples of what it is to live life in the Spirit. But before he does, and this is what we focused on last week, he reminds us, as is his pattern over and over in his letters, he reminds us in verse 25 that we begin with what is true of us in Christ, and then we consider the life that we are called to. Since, this is verse 25, we live by the Spirit, since we have been brought from death to life by the regenerating work of the Spirit uniting us to Christ by faith, making us alive so that we believe the gospel, so that we trust in Him, so that we have a new relationship with sin. Since that is true, since we live by the Spirit, then we also are, as the NIV puts it, to keep in step with the Spirit. The Spirit is the one who is viewed in this expression as the one who is at the lead, who is the standard, who is our rule, and we as believers are to walk in a way that keeps in step with Him. And this then leads to a number of specific examples that run from chapter 5, verse 26, through chapter 6, verse 10. And the way Paul does this in this letter is not uncommon. There's a number of other places in his letters where you might almost wonder if he's coming to the end of a piece of parchment, and he's, you know how it is when you're getting, you don't want to quite get out another piece of paper, but maybe writing in a very, very compressed way that we don't get big explanation. It's just a series of very staccato, brief exhortations. And the first of these, as we see this morning, is what we have in verse 26. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. So think of this when Paul introduces this concept of walking by the Spirit, or NIV, keeping in step with the Spirit, following in the lead and in the manner of the Spirit. The very first example that he spells out for us is that we not become conceited. Now, what is it that Paul means by this? What is going on here? The word that is being translated, conceited, here is a rare word. This is the only time that the word occurs in the New Testament. As far as I can tell, this is the only example of this word that we know exists anywhere, even outside of Scripture. Matter of fact, I didn't review all the lexicons on my shelf, but I have a fairly significant lexicon, dictionary, Greek dictionary, that doesn't even list this word. So sometimes biblical scholars even wonder if Paul makes up some words sometimes. Well, you know, we do that, don't we? And so this is kind of like, let's imagine it's 2,000 years from now, and the only fragments of stuff that we can find in a dump somewhere that we uncover, the only example of the word windshield that we can come up with, is just one windshield. And, well, does it mean that the wind is a shield? Or is it a shield from the wind, and then you realize, oh yeah, it's connected with this thing that they call a car, and you kind of figure out what it means. And that's kind of what we have to do in a case like this, where this is the only example of the word. And the word here, it's not made up of wind and shield, although spirit can have the connotation of wind. I hadn't just thought of that till now, but in any case, especially in the Old Testament. But this word is made up of two Greek words, doxa and kenos. And I'm guessing that doxa sounds familiar to you. There's another church in our general community that has this name, and maybe you've wondered, why is there a church called Doxa? Well, we sing a hymn at the end of every service called the Doxology. There you're getting the word. And what does every line in that hymn begin with? Praise. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures. And when you are praising someone or something, you are highlighting, talking about its or his or her greatness, right? So the whole idea of glory can have to do with splendor, radiance, greatness. I'm mainly going to talk about the sense of greatness. And just to give you a sense, and I think once I give this example, you'll remember it, but you remember the expression in the book of Proverbs. It says that the glory of a young man is what? His strength. You see, that's the sense in which young men show greatness. They're just really strong. When you get to my place in life, you don't have that anymore. It starts to fade away. And so you could talk about the glory of a horse is its speed, things like that. But then there's this other word, kenos. And this is a word, it's the idea of vain, but not vain in the sense, we talk about being vain as you're like really full of yourself, but there's another way you can talk about vain, and that is in the sense of emptiness, something being lacking. And there's some interesting compound words that kenos is coupled up with in the Greek language from that time. One of them, you can step empty, and that means that you've stepped in a hole. So you get the idea, there's empty, you're stepping where it's empty, there's nothing there. And you can be empty-minded. And you get what that means, right? We might talk about somebody being an airhead or not thinking, right? There's a couple of expressions that have to do with empty words, empty speaking. That'd be chatter, right? Frivolous talk. And here, whether Paul has made up the word, whether the word existed, but just we don't have it in any documents that we can still find and look at today, whatever the case is, that's our word here. It's empty greatness. It's almost funny to put it together, isn't it? You have greatness and emptiness. But you get the point. Paul is saying that believers in Christ, as they keep in step with the Spirit, as they follow what the Holy Spirit would incline them to, they should not be exhibiting a sense of undue importance, greatness. We might say that the Spirit does not incline the believer toward being full of himself, full of herself. And so you can see how conceited really is a pretty good translation. But exactly what is conceit? What is it? And perhaps equally important, what isn't it? You may already have begun to ask yourself, in light of this statement, let us not become conceited, what is it that Paul might have in mind in chapter 6, verse 4. We read it just a moment ago. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor. What's that about? And of course, that's a future sermon we're going to get to. But that should begin to make us pause and ask, you know, well, okay, what's conceited if Paul can go on to say something like that just a few sentences later? Or we might consider Romans chapter 12 and verse 3. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. Okay, we get that. But to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. And then there's an interesting statement, one of a number of interesting statements that we could point to from the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 15 and verse 17. There he says, in Christ Jesus, then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God. Kind of interesting, huh? At the very least, we can tell just from these few examples that I have given that the conceit, this empty greatness that Paul is saying we should not have as believers, that the Holy Spirit would not incline us toward, that it doesn't mean a few things. For example, Paul does not mean that believers should not soberly take account of whatever gifts and graces he has given them to serve the body in love. He actually encourages us elsewhere to have a sober assessment of that. So that's not what he's concerned about. And similarly, we can tell from Scripture that he is not concerned about Christians serving, executing different positions and roles that they have with other people. We see examples in the New Testament of the apostles exerting their authority. We see that elders are to rule in the church, that parents are to parent their children. And the examples could go on. If you're a Christian teacher, there is nothing wrong with teaching and having classroom control. If you are a Christian and you serve in law enforcement, it is not being conceited to pull people over and give them a ticket. If you are a judge in the courtroom, you're a Christian, you are not conceited if you convict someone of a crime and sentence them. And we could go on. I trust you get the point. But here's the thing that is true. I'm sorry, there is another thing that I need to mention. No, there isn't. Sorry. I got goofed up. What the Apostle Paul is talking about here, though, is this ongoing struggle that we have, even as believers, to be too taken with ourselves. The Scriptures say that all things are from God, through God, and to God. To Him alone be the glory. And friends, we struggle with wanting glory, having an undue sense of greatness, self-importance. The Corinthians struggled with this. They liked to brag about who they were baptized by, and they liked to identify with this particular church leader over against that. And they were very tempted to get taken in and swayed by those that had good oratory skills and could kind of be respected by the world and the culture around them. They were willing to compromise and bend in order to surround themselves with leaders and that were a little bit more like the culture. But Paul, in order to deal with this problem with them, and this is in the opening several chapters of 1 Corinthians, he first begins by talking about himself and Apollos in order to then go and talk to them about their problem. You'll remember the text, 1 Corinthians 3, and this is the famous statement where Paul says, "I planted, Apollos watered." And then what does he say next? "And therefore all glory be to us?" No, but it is God who gave the growth. And then he adds this, "So then, he who plants and he who waters are nothing." That's how Paul views himself. He's an apostle. He is perfectly prepared to use his office and his role and to exert his authority in that and in his teaching. But what is he? Nothing. It's God who gives the growth. And having said that, then he goes on to apply it to the Corinthians. And he says, he has said all this about himself and Apollos, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. God gives different gifts in the body. He even gives different roles in the body. But there aren't better Christians. There are no fundamentally better believers. He goes on to say, "For who sees anything different in you? And what do you have that you did not receive? If in anything, any of us, in our outward providence, in our circumstances, in our health, in our gifts and graces in the church, in the roles that he's given us in the church or in society, what did you have that you didn't receive?" Friends, even in outward things, we don't get one beat of our heart apart from God actively sustaining us. How do you have any sense of true ultimate greatness when you're that utterly dependent for your existence on God? And then he goes on, "If then you received it from God, why do you boast as if you did not receive it?" You see, here as Paul begins to wrap up this letter, with all the doctrinal strife that they are evidently undergoing, yes, he intends believers to soberly assess their gifts and graces and abilities and roles. It would be ungodly to dismiss that. It would be to disregard what God has given and done. Yet, as believers, we need to truly acknowledge that whatever we have, whatever we can do, however the Lord uses it, it is all of the Lord, from him, through him, and to him. I alluded earlier in the service to Psalm 100. There it says, "We are his people, the sheep of his pasture. It is he who made us, and not we ourselves." John the Baptist had a special sense in which he said some things I'm going to mention here in a moment. There is a redemptive historical change coming from him as the last of the Old Testament prophets now to the Christ. I don't mean to diminish any of that significance in what he's going to say, but listen to how John the Baptist speaks of himself and how he speaks of his desires. He says of himself that he, with regard to Christ, is not worthy to stoop to untie the, well, not the lace, but what's the word? The strap. There you go. He's not worthy to stoop to untie, not even to tie it. He's not worthy to stoop or to even untie just the strap of his sandal on the lowest part of his body. He says in John 3, he must increase, I must decrease. Our Savior told us that even if any one of us were, and no one ever does, by the way, if any of his people ever were in this life to do every last thing that we ought to do as believers, what should we say? We are only unworthy servants who have done what we ought. If we'd done everything, raise your hand if you've done everything the Lord's told you to do. There's no hands up, are there? But that's what we would say if we've done everything. We've just unworthy servants. We've done nothing more than our bare obligations. And it's that kind of mindset that the Holy Spirit inclines the believer to. This is what keeping in step with the Spirit leads to. And yet, as embarrassing as it is to have to think about and admit, every descendant of Adam has at least some fantasies of empty greatness. I use the word fantasies because what else can you call them? It's not real. There is no real greatness, right? So what are they? They're fantasies. And I know that that is true of every descendant of Adam because of the nature of the temptation of our first parents. What is the temptation? Disobey God, and you will become like God. That sounds like pursuing greatness, trying to rob and grasp something that isn't ours. And friends, as sick and perverse and strange as it is, this is the nature of sin in us. And it's kind of ugly. It's hard to even really admit it and see it. The way to any true greatness in man was by obedience, by obeying God. That was how man would come to the full enjoying of God to all eternity. And notice that greatness for image bearers is to enjoy God, not to enjoy ourselves. But we want to snatch all that and rob that. And disobedience was the false way to get glory for ourselves apart from God. And every descendant of Adam is guilty of that first sin. We share in the guilt of that first transgression. And that's why we got the mess that we have. And it is this lingering temptation to conceit or empty greatness that the apostle tells us to be careful to avoid it, not just to kind of outwardly ape and act humble, but to truly avoid it in heart and actions and words. And we might think of some of the most egregious, outstanding examples of this in Scripture. We might think of Ananias and Sapphira, a husband and wife. They see everybody else, and you know, or at least some other people in the church, they're selling their property, you know, houses and lands, giving it, and they're maybe hearing, oh boy, these people are getting a lot of praise and recognition. Let's sell our property. We'll act like we're giving the full amount to the deacons for distribution, but we're really going to keep some of it back. And they're lying to the Holy Spirit. Again, see, what is the way that the Holy Spirit leads and inclines? And they lie to the Holy Spirit, and they're struck dead by the Lord. Or we might think of Simon the magician. He sees the power of the apostles, the ability to do these outward spectacular things to heal people. Hey, I've got some money. I'll give you this, and you impart to me the ability to do this stuff. What does he want? Glory, greatness, recognition. You see, we're like the disciples, traveling with the Lord for him to go to the cross. And we're preoccupied with and arguing about who's the greatest. We wonder what people think of us. And we hope that whatever they're thinking of us, if they're thinking anything, because we always forget that everybody else is tied up in the same shenanigans in their heads, thinking about what everybody's thinking about them. Nobody's thinking about anybody else because everybody's thinking about themselves. But if anybody has a thought about us, we really hope that it is something great. If we do anything great, we hope it is recognized. We hope we at least get some occasional praise. And if we don't get it, or even worse, we get some criticism, we're devastated. If things go well in our lives, we love to take credit for it. I mean, certainly we've done something. And if things don't go well, we find it very easy to shift blame because, of course, we're so great and have so much glory, it can't be because of us. And somehow we like to always be connected with the popular, the fun, the respected, the influential, the prosperous. We like to be not just equal to others, but a little bit ahead. I could go on and on. And so could you. Friends, we want everything but a cross. And our Savior has told us that the Christian life is taking up a cross and following him. He never says, take up a crown and follow me. Take up a cross and follow me. And Paul is not just concerned about any one of us exhibiting this empty greatness as a isolated sin problem. Do you see how in the text it's a sin that breeds more sin? It's particularly destructive in the body of Christ. Let us not become conceited or have this empty glory, greatness. Because what does it do? Provoking one another, envying one another. The word here translated provoke is, I am told, I didn't go double check this myself, but it is used as an example where Josephus writes of the story. He's a historian in the early 80s, Jewish historian, and he uses this word to speak of what Goliath does with the armies of Israel. Right? He taunts them. He dares them to get into a contest. Send your best guy and get into a contest. And I don't think I have to do too much explaining to understand how this works. We get it, don't we? When somebody exhibits conceit, empty greatness towards us, what does it bring out in us? Oh, you think you're great? Well, let me drizzle some of my greatness in the conversation or tell you a little bit about what I mean. It provokes a competition. I can outgreat you in some way. And that's not to say that every time anybody feels provoked, they really have been provoked with conceit. That's another whole other thing. But still, do you see how Paul is concerned about this? Do you see how he's concerned about it in a letter like Galatians? A letter where's the conceit coming in? It's theological. It's doctrinal conceit. Oh, no. Paul didn't really give you the whole thing. I'm the teacher that's going to let you in on the real inside scoop. Faith in Jesus Christ isn't enough. You need the law also. That may be some of specifically what he's concerned with. And then what effect does that have when you have false teaching like that in the church? Well, now, next thing you know, other people are trying to compete and get to be first in line. There's another concern, another outworking of such conceit. He goes on to say, provoking one another, envying one another. Because where there is conceit, where there is empty greatness, what does it bring out in others? Well, I want to be admired. I want to be at the top. And do you see then how a church that is supposed to be committed to one another in love for upbuilding, that when instead there is this self-preoccupation and a desire to put forth, to put on display whatever empty greatness we think we have, do you see how it turns it all upside down and on its head? Now instead of the glory being turned to the Lord, as we love and seek to build one another up, it all gets turned onto ourselves, and then you have a contest, and other people want to join in with empty greatness, and there's envy. And folks, envy is a form of hatred. When we're envious of another person, their place, their role, what they've done, we really want them out of the way. We want them gone. It's a murderous heart. So these are very disgusting things, and these are things that are very contrary to what it is to belong to Christ and to walk according to the Spirit. But here's the thing. This is the only time that this adjective is used, but there is a time, maybe Paul made this one up too, in Philippians 2, where he uses the noun of the same word. And you remember Philippians 2. I'll just pick up in verse 2. Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit. That's the noun. Same word. Don't do anything out of a contest with one another, rivalry, trying to get ahead. Don't do anything out of this empty greatness. But in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. That's the contrast. Imagine what the church would be like if every believer comes and thinks everybody else, their edification and growth and genuine good is more important than mine. What would our marriages be like? What would our home life be like? What would our friendships be like? He goes on, let each of you look out not only to his own interests, he doesn't say that would be wrong, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. See, this is back to Galatians. You're alive in the Spirit. This is your mind that you have in Christ Jesus. Now live it out in step with the Spirit. But what is this mind that is in Christ Jesus? Who, Philippians 2:6, though he was in the form of God, he is true God from all eternity, co-equal with the Father and the Spirit. He did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Do you remember what Adam and Eve did in the garden? They were grasping. That was the temptation. Be like God. Here's one who is God and doesn't consider it something to clutch onto. The glories and the prerogatives of his deity. Instead, the Son, very God of very God, he takes to himself our nature. He made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. He didn't just become a man like us to come and sit on a throne in this world. He humbled himself, permanently took to himself our human nature in order to become a servant. Has it ever settled in on you that Jesus is the lowest servant ever there was in the history of the world? Human servants clean toilets, bathtubs, scour skillets, but none of them present themselves as the Holy Lamb of God, to take upon the sin of the world. Friends, we call upon our Lord as the lowest, lowest, lowest servant. How can we then go around strutting like a peacock with our tail all up for everybody to see? See, this is what Paul's concerned about. No, he made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. And not just laying on a bed and getting the flu and dying, even death on a cross. This is our Savior. This is our Lord. This is our King. This is the one we are united to by the Spirit that He has given. Will He work in us something different than was true in Him? This is the one that if you've never trusted in Him before, He's a Savior for you. Trust in Him. He's the sacrifice for sinners. And if you are trusting in Him, then have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the ongoing work of Your Spirit in us through Christ. We pray that the things that we have seen in Scripture, You will grant us grace to take them to heart. Forgive us for any of the ways, and the many ways, and the varied ways that we tend to make much of ourselves. And forgive us for all the ways that we have provoked others. Forgive us for all the ways that we have provoked envy or have engaged in envy. Please work these things in us more and more. And now feed us with our Savior by faith, by the working of Your Spirit, that we may be both assured of the forgiveness of all this horrible sin that we've had to think about this morning, but also more consistently walk in His likeness. We pray in His name. Amen. Let's prepare to come to the Lord's Supper.